This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people. And what is yet to come? Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witness. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. We're going to flick over to 1 Corinthians. Read from there. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to the idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I ate causes my brother or sisters to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall.
Well, good evening. My name's Jono. Good evening, Lucas. It's good. And everyone else as well. Hey, it's good to be together. Keen to get into this part of the Bible together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you so much that you are a speaking God and that you have spoken to us so clearly in your Son Jesus and in the scriptures in front of us. Thank you that we can freely gather and open your word. And Father, I pray that tonight you do a great work among us. I pray that you'd help us to understand the things that you've said to us in your word, but I pray that you'd do a work in us by your Holy Spirit to shape our hearts. I pray you'd help us to love you more and to love one another more as well. I pray that all of this would be for our good and bring us great joy, but I pray that it would bring you much glory as well. Amen. Okay. Sorry, my voice is a bit dodgy, but that's all right. Are you good at love? Are you good at love? Lately, I've been trying to teach my six-year-old boy, Luca, to be more loving, be more kind. And so I'll say things to him like, hey, Luca, it's loving to share your toys, Luca, it's loving to let other people go first, all that kind of stuff. But here's the thing, my kid, Luca, he's been taking these lessons I've been giving them, and he's been turning them back on me. He's been having a go at me. We go, Dad, I want to watch another TV show. And I'll be like, oh, mate, you've already watched TV. You can't watch any more TV today. And then he turns to Mum and he's like, Mum, Dad isn't loving me. I want to watch TV and he won't let me. And like, now, I know that it's not good for my kid just to give him whatever he wants and let him watch TV all day and play with knives and that, right? But like, I know that's not good for him. But when he says that, it's like, oh, I'm not loving him. I'm not good at loving you. That's rough. Here's a question. What does it actually look like to love well? Particularly in this passage, what does it look like for us to love one another well? This is a hugely important question because love is central to God's people. It's critical for God's people. Jesus said that the entire law in the Old Testament could be summed up in this: love the Lord your God and love others. He said the whole law flows from that. So if you were to ask the question, what does God want from me? What does he actually want us to do? You could pretty much answer it by saying, love. It's that simple. In John 13, Jesus says that the defining characteristic of God's people, Jesus' followers, is love. Listen to this. Verse 34, John 13. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Our love should be the thing that marks us out. If you're new with us tonight, my hope, my prayer is that the thing that surprises you more than anything else, the thing that catches your eye, is that this is a place of love. Now, I don't know if that is what caught your eye or if it will catch your eye, but that's what it should be. We should be famous for our love. Jesus was obsessed with love. He kept teaching about it. He taught about it constantly. The New Testament writers that followed Jesus, the apostles, kept talking about love. It's on every second page of our Bibles. If you've spent any time in church, if you've ever read the Bible, you probably already know that love is a really big deal for Christians. In fact, if you've been around even just for a little while, you'll probably know that love is something we should do as Christians, that we're called to do it. But here's the question: how? How do you do that well? It's one thing to hear, I should love others, but it's actually a much trickier thing to work out. How do I do that well? What does it actually look like for us as a church to be a church that loves well? It's a really important question. And this passage tonight, I think, has answers for us to this really important question in probably some ways that are a little bit surprising. Some surprising answers to this question of how do we love well. Now, here's the first thing you'll see as we unpack this passage. It's in verses 1 to 3. Here's the first thing to see: the necessity of Christian love. Pick it up in verse 1. Look there. It says, he starts off, he says, now about food sacrificed to idols. Now, we're going to get to this love thing in a second, but we've got to work our way through this food sacrificed to idols thing because it goes on about it in the passage. This is an issue. This issue of food sacrificed to idols was a big issue in the Corinthian church. And it seems that they've been asking Paul questions. They've been saying, we've got all these questions for you. And, you know, last week we looked at some questions about marriage. This week, well, the Corinthians seem to have said, Paul, what do we do about food sacrificed to idols? Now, who here before this week thought that was a burning question for you? What do I do with food sacrificed to idols? I see no hands, and I'm going to take that as none of you. I reckon for most of us, this is a pretty foreign idea. We probably haven't thought lots about what are you supposed to do with food when it's been sacrificed to idols. But this issue is at the center of what's going on in this passage, so we've got to work it out. It's really important. And culturally, we're in a very different place to they were. Now, if I wanted to have a barbecue after church tonight and find myself a tasty steak, I'd just head down to Woolies and buy one, and that would be the end of it. It's a pretty easy thing. For the Corinthian church, though, for the Corinthian culture in general, food was intertwined with idol worship. Those things were all caught up together in a whole bunch of ways. See, first of all, Christians could be tempted to literally go to an idol's temple. They could find themselves there, participate in pagan worship of an idol and sacrifice, and then eat the food at the temple. So that's one temptation that existed for Corinthian Christians. And if they did that, if they went to the temple and worshipped another god, that would be idolatry. That's a bad thing. Now, that sort of thing, this temptation to return and go back and worship the gods they used to follow, that was a real temptation for the Corinthian church. It was a young church, it's only a few years old. The majority of them were Greeks, and they've been converted out of their old worship of the Greek gods into now following the Lord Jesus. So there was a real temptation to head back to the temple, worship other gods, and eat dinner there as well, basically. There's one way food was mixed up with idol worship, but it could be more subtle than that as well. So imagine for a second that you're a Corinthian Christian, you've been converted in that context, and then you get invited around to a friend's house. And this friend isn't a Christian, they still worship these other gods, they go to the temples, they get their meat from there. And you go around to your mate's house for a dinner party, and they're like, hey, welcome, come on in, there's cheese and bickies, you want some wine? Oh, here's dinner, it's a big plate of food that was sacrificed to idols. Eat up. And you're like, ooh, this is awkward. That's where you got your food from, hey? And so what do you do? If you're a Christian at that point, what do? You've been served up this food by someone else who's worshipping idols. Or it could be even more basic than that, in that food, particularly meat, that had been sacrificed to other gods was also just sold in the marketplaces. And so if you can't just go down to Woolies and get a steak, it's actually quite hard to come by food that hadn't been caught up in idol worship. If you're a Christian, you'd really need to work hard to know, where's my food been before it got to me here in my house where I cook it? It would be a little bit like, a Muslim person today trying to find halal certified food. That you'd have to ask questions. Where's this come from? Has it been involved in? You got to work out where it's from and how to get to the supermarket, what it's like. And so in that context, the Corinthians are saying to Paul, this is a big deal. Paul, what do we do with food that's been sacrificed to idols? You can see the answer in verse 1. Read on. He says, what about food sacrificed to idols? He says, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God, is known by God. So he talks about this group of people who are in the know. The question is, what do we do with food sacrificed to idols? And there's a chunk of people who seem to have figured it out. They're in the know. They know what's going on. They've got all the answers when it comes to food sacrificed to idols. And as we read on, we'll see that actually the answer is that the knowledge that these people have is that an idol's nothing. It's not anything. There's nothing wrong with food that's come from an idol. That's the knowledge that some people have. But there's an issue with these people who are in the know, who think they've figured it out and they know about food sacrificed to idols, because verse 1 says that this knowledge is puffing them up. Instead of building up other Christians and making them bigger and building them up, their heads are getting bigger. They're building their own heads up. They're getting puffed up. They're getting a big head. And so he says in verse 2, although they think they're in the know, they don't know as they should. There's a lot of stuff you haven't figured out yet. They have some knowledge, but they're failing to love others with the knowledge they have. And that's a problem, because love is central. Love is our distinctive as Christians. Love matters so much more than where you get your food from and what. Love is everything. Verse 3, the one who loves is the one who truly knows God. Love, over and above knowledge, is key. Here's a second thing to see in this passage as you work your way through, and it's the truth about idols. This is that knowledge that these people have. Pick it up in verse 4. So then, he's just talking about love and knowledge, and he says, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, on one level, that's a pretty simple statement. It's pretty simple logic, isn't it? He says, well, it's obvious. There's only one true God, so an idol's nothing. It's not anything. Sure, there are things that other people call gods, but they're not really gods. Look at verse 5. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, on one level, you might hear that and you might go, that's pretty simple. Makes sense. There's just one God. There's only one true God. And so that means, by implication, the rest of them are fakes. An idol isn't anything. Don't worry about it. But at the same time, although that's a simple thing to understand, that's a huge claim, isn't it? That's a massive claim. That was a huge claim in Paul's context. That is a huge claim today. I don't know if you caught what he's saying. See, our world says that religion is a matter of private opinion and personal choice. And so a Hindu person comes along and says, there are many gods and they're all doing their thing. And our world says, good for you, that's true for you, thumbs up, that's really good. Another person comes along and says, I like to think that God is in everything. God's in creation, he's in you, he's in me. We are all a part of God. And our world says, well, good for you, because you believe that, so that's true for you. And so everyone just gets along. No one is right, no one's wrong. Truth becomes what you choose it to be. But then the Bible comes along in passages like this and says, no, 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 no. There is only one God. And that's a truth not just for me. It's not just that I believe this. Actually, the Bible's saying this is true everywhere for everyone. There is only one God. And you need to come to him on his terms and find out who he is. Verse 6, you'll notice that this God has revealed himself to be a Trinity. Talks about God the Father, and it mentions the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, two members of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, not in this passage, being the third. This is the ultimate truth about who God is. And that's not just my opinion. The Bible's saying this is true for everyone, for me, for you, for everyone, in an absolute sense. There is only one God. And so all other claims about who God is, according to the Bible, according to Jesus, they're false. That's a big call, isn't it? That's a huge call. That's a huge call. Have you come to terms with that truth? I don't know where you're at with these things. You might be quite new to thinking about Christianity. That is a big call. Have you come to terms with the claims of the Bible, this ultimate truth claim? Because once you understand what's been said here, you can't just dismiss it as another nice person's opinion about what's true. Hindus believe this, other people this, Christians that. We're all right, that's cool, that's true for you, I've got my truth. You can't do that anymore, because this is saying this is the truth, and so other claims about who God is wrong. So you've got to grab what's been said here. You've got to hear that this is a universal claim to truth, and you need to wrestle with whether it's right or wrong. Have you come to terms with who God has revealed him to be? And this claim, more than any other claim about truth, matters because it tells us who Jesus is. This claim is one that actually introduces us to Jesus, who's the only way to come to know the Father, the one who is the only way to forgiveness. That's the God of the Bible, the one who comes, whose Son comes into the world to die for our sins, such that we can have relationship with the Father. So this matters. It's the best news in the world, relationship with the Father on offer, but it matters. You've got to make up your mind. You've got to work it out. But the point Paul is making here is this: an idol's nothing. It's simple. There are not any other gods but one. So they've got no power. It doesn't matter. Now, it would be wrong for a Christian to go and worship a false god, to worship an idol. It's called idolatry. And in chapter 10, Paul's going to warn them about that. He's going to say, stay away from idolatry. Don't go worshiping other gods, even if they're not real. But here he's saying, you need to know they have no power. So it doesn't matter what you eat, where your food came from. It's a nothing. Look at verse 8. He says, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and we're no better if we do. So for the person who's clear on what's going on, for the person who has a clear conscience on these things, it doesn't matter where you get food from. But there's another layer of complexity in this passage. There's still more to see. And this is really important. Here's the third thing. We love others by caring for their consciences. So check out verse 7. He's just made the point, idols are nothing. Then he says in verse 7, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Not everyone knows that an idol's nothing. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as being sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. See, idol food for some Christians in this context was a huge problem, a massive deal. And the issue is how you think about what you're doing. If you think that you're disobeying God by eating this food, if that's what you think you're doing, and then knowing that, you still go and do it, you're doing something very wrong. You're rebelling against God. So your conscience is defiled. Now, how does that work? Like, how is that a thing? That you can do something that there's no command about in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say, stay away from this, and you go and do it, but for you, you feel guilty about it in your conscience, so now that becomes a bad thing. How does that work exactly? Hey, think with me for a second. Formo, all right? I'm hanging out with Formo, and Formo's a cheeky guy, and he decides he wants to play a prank on me. And so he says, hey, have you heard this thing about mixing tea and coffee together? It's really intense. And I'm like, oh, tell me more about that. And Formo's got me. He's already hook, line, and sinker. I'm in, right? It's crazy. You make a normal cup of coffee and you add a tea bag to it. And if you drink it, it'll mess you up. Like, it'll give you explosive diarrhea. People have been going to hospital with this thing. It is crazy if you mix your tea and coffee together. And I'm really gullible and I'm like, wow, that is interesting. Like, that is a wild thing, mixing tea and coffee. Wouldn't have seen that coming. Then I imagine I go home to my wife, Lyndall, right? And I'm like, this is going to be good. I'm going to play a prank on Lyndall. And so, like, I make her a regular coffee and I get a tea bag and I add it in as well. And I'm like, hey, Lyndall, you want a drink of this yummy drink I've made you? And, like, just to be clear, it doesn't do anything because he's just pranked me. It's just tea and coffee. It probably tastes bad. I'm like, Lyndall, have a drink. And she's like, okay. And she's drinking this tea and coffee and she's like, it doesn't taste that good, but I'll finish the drink. And I'm just like watching, waiting to see what's going to happen. Watching, waiting. Absolutely nothing happens. It's just the prank from Forma. I've been had, right? Did I do anything wrong to my wife at that point? Well, on one level, the drink didn't work. It was just dumb information. I'd been pranked by Forma, right? But on another level, if you think about it, I've just tried to poison my wife and give her explosive diarrhea. And I actually asked my wife about this week. I was like, how would you react if I did this? And she wasn't too keen on it. She's like, what do you mean you tried to poison me? I don't care if it doesn't work or not. What's wrong with you that would ever be a good idea? That's a little bit like food sacrifice to idols. It's not just that you went against your conscience and so your conscience is judging you or something. It's that you're actually doing something wrong against God. Even though you're acting on terribly wrong information, it's an act of rebellion. You're attempting to disobey God, and so in doing that, you really are disobeying Him. Which means how we use our freedom in issues like food sacrifice to idols is a really big deal. Because what's freedom for one person over here can mean all sorts of trouble for another Christian over here. See, look at verse 9. It says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights to eat, you know, food sacrifice to idols, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, that word stumbling block kind of sounds, does it say stumbling block? Stumbling block to the weak. It sounds like a pretty innocent thing, like, oops, I tripped a little bit. But that phrase, stumbling block, is the thing that's talked about in places like Romans chapter 9, verse 32, 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's used of those who are outside of Christ. It's people who have lost their faith in the Lord Jesus. They've stumbled over Him, the cornerstone, and found themselves outside of Christ, eternally lost. That's a big deal. Read on verse 10. You see the same dynamic. It says, for if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So one person's freedom makes another person bold to go and do it. Look at what it does, verse 11. So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Destroyed. By our decisions, by our actions, by our knowledge of what we're free to do, leads to another Christian's destruction. This is heavy. And not only in doing this sort of thing would we be destroying another Christian, actually we're sinning against Christ Himself. Look at verse 12. It says, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak consciences, you sin against Christ. It is no small thing to sin against the people of God, to lead them astray, to do damage to the people of God, that is a huge, huge, huge deal. Remember Jesus' words in Acts, Saul is persecuting the church. Jesus isn't bodily around at this point. Saul is persecuting the church, and Jesus appears to Saul, and what does he say? He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You come against my people, my church. You're actually coming against me." It's no small thing to sin against the people of God. And so in verse 13, Paul concludes, he says, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I'll not cause them to fall." If that's what it takes, I'll do it. I'll give up meat altogether. I'd rather that than lead people into sin. So there's food sacrifice to idols, and it's tied up in this issue of love. That's what's going on in this passage. And what you see is that in reality, the truth about idols, food's just food. But if a person eating just food thinks they're rebelling against God as they do that, they're really sinning because of their conscience. And so what that means is, as a broader principle, your conscience really matters. Our consciences matter. It has a significant role to play in your relationship with the Lord. And here's the tricky thing about consciences, right? They can be misshaped. So some people can have consciences that are oversensitive, a bit like the weaker brother who's worried about things that they don't necessarily have to worry about. And so you can be oversensitive in your conscience. You can have a hardened conscience, a hardened heart towards sin, such that you're not sensitive about things you should be. But in spite of our conscience's flaws, we need to pay attention to them. Don't go against your conscience. The one Christian over here, imagine, has a problem watching this TV show or this movie or something like that. They have no problem. So one Christian over here, they've got no problem watching this movie or whatever, something like that. But you have a conviction, and you know that you would feel guilty to watch that same show or that same movie or something like that. If that's the case, listen to your conscience. You've got to listen to it. This Christian over here has no problem heading to the pub and having a drink or two with their mates and hanging out, and that's fine. There's no conscience issue for them. But for you, it might be that that whole scene of the pub and drinking and going out and all that kind of stuff is just emblematic of your old life, who you used to be before you became a Christian. And so for you, you can't really picture a scenario where you could go to the pub and even just have one drink and not feel guilty or perhaps even be led into sin. And so follow your conscience. Don't go there. Our conscience is binding. You've got to listen to it. And this is really tricky. I sat in a growth group this week with... I'm not going to name you all. Sat in a growth group this week. It was good. But people's heads were spinning, right? They're like sitting there going, "Oh, I don't know what's right or wrong anymore. What is sin subjective or is sin a real thing? Like, how does this even work?" People were spinning out. Where's Vince? He should be chuckling because he was spinning out more than anyone. Anyway, we're going to press on and think a bit deeper about this passage in a second, but I thought it'd be helpful just to get really clear on what we've seen so far. So I've got a little summary for us, and I've used emojis. So this is Christian ethics with emojis. All right, here we go. Let's do this. This is our summary. So first of all, in life, there's just normal sin. So for example, murder, sword, plus a guilty conscience, thumbs down, okay? Don't murder people with a guilty conscience. Now, how does conscience work with murder? We'll move on. Murder... with a clear conscience, you've got your sunnies on, you feel good about it, still bad, okay? Because having a clear conscience on something that the Bible clearly says don't do, that's still a problem. It just means you've got a bad conscience, and your conscience isn't going to get you off the hook for doing things which are clearly wrong, okay? There's how it works with that. But there's some things like food sacrifice to idols, and it gets trickier. So, idol food... plus a clear conscience, shuckers, all right? You can eat up your steak and it's actually all good. God's word allows it. There's no command against it. But here's where it gets tricky. Idol food plus a guilty conscience, bad again, okay? So I'm talking to you like you guys are dumb. I'm not meaning to do that. I'm just having a bit of fun. You're not dumb. You're very clever. But anyway, there's one more piece, though, that's even more tricky, because there's one more I want to show you. I'll get it up on the screen for us. Sometimes you can have food sacrificed to idols, but I've got a clear conscience about it. I feel fine about it, and that's okay. But I've got a weaker brother watching me, being led by what I'm doing. Thumbs down again. So there's Christian ethics using emojis. I hope that was helpful. That's what we've looked at in the passage so far. Get rid of that because it's distracting. But that's what we've looked at, right? That's what we've seen as we've unpacked this passage. But here's what I want to do now. I want us to dig deeper into this passage because there's a bunch of vital principles that sit behind what Paul's saying that goes well beyond what you do with food sacrificed to idols, okay? Stuff that I think will radically shape how we as a community relate to one another, how we as a community love one another. So let's think a bit deeper about this passage and we'll push on. Here's the first thing. Love requires discernment. You need to be discerning. You need to be clear on what makes someone a weaker brother, like the person in this passage, and what makes someone a dangerously wrong brother or sister and so on. So a weaker brother is the person in this passage who is going to be steered by what you do and the choices you make as they watch you. But a dangerously wrong brother is the person who is so wrong on what they think the Bible teaches that they're a danger to themselves and to others. And you can see this with the example of circumcision. Now, I'm almost nervous to talk about circumcision again. Last week, Herdy said to go home and Google circumcision, and the memes started flowing on our EV Night Facebook group, but we're going to go there again tonight. So track with me on this. Paul does really different things with the same issue of circumcision. He does really different things depending on who he's dealing with. Come with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Check this out. Acts 16. Paul here is going around as a missionary and he's seeking to reach the Jews with the good news about Jesus. And look at what happens, verse 1. Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well about him. So Paul runs into this guy called Timothy, and he's a strange example of a Christian. He's someone whose mum is a Jew. You'd expect him to be circumcised, but his dad's a Greek. So he's not circumcised. Now, for the Jews, they were keen on circumcision. It was their covenant sign. But for Christians, circumcision is, again, a bit of a nothing. It's not going to help you. It's not going to hurt you. At least spiritually, it's not going to hurt you. It might hurt. But anyway, it's not going to do anything. It's just a nothing. It doesn't matter. But look at what Paul decides to do for the sake of the Jews he's trying to reach. Look at verse 3. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, Timothy, and so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they knew that his father was a Greek. Paul gets Timothy circumcised. He says, you want to come and reach the Jews? Get circumcised. They bend and they flex for the sake of the people that they're trying to reach. They don't want circumcision or the lack of circumcision to be a blockage for people to hear about Jesus. So I think this isn't the same thing, but there's something similar going on here to the weaker brother idea. You get circumcised for the sake of others so that you can reach them with the good news. But come with me now into Galatians chapter 2. And what you'll see here is exactly the same issue of should a Greek person get circumcised or not if they're a Christian. But Paul does something very different in Galatians 2. Come there. Here in this chapter, Galatians chapter 2, Paul's dealing with a very different situation. Paul's dealing with a group of Jewish people who've come into the church and they're trying to compel the new Christians to come back under the Jewish law. They're saying, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be right with God, you have to get circumcised. That's how you make sure you're right with God. And in that context, look at what Paul does. He's got another Jewish guy, Titus. Pick it up, verse 3. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. They're trying to make them slaves again to the Old Testament law. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, the church in Galatia. Back in Acts, he's happy for Timothy to get circumcised so that he can reach the Jews. Here in Galatians, Paul digs his heels and he says, no way, do not circumcise that man for their sake, for the people watching, but for the whole church's sake. It will be a compromise on the gospel. If you think this is the thing that will make you right with God, you should not have others getting circumcised in that context. So here's the point. You need to know who you're dealing with. You've got to have discernment as you seek to love others. If you're going to cause a weaker brother to go against their conscience, we should be ready to lay down our rights for their sake. If we do anything that's going to hinder them, anyone from hearing about Jesus, we should be ready to give it up, to sacrifice, to lay it down. What I eat, what I drink, what I wear, where I go, everything should be up for grabs for the sake of others, because of love. But imagine someone comes into our church community here and they've got a spicy new message for us, right? This person comes in and they start running around telling everyone, unless you become a vegan, you will not go to heaven. So get on board the vegan train or get ready to face an angry God. Now, at that point, what would be the loving thing to do for that person? Well, it's not to lay down your rights and go vegan for them. That would be to compromise the gospel. If someone thinks that you get right with God by what you eat or what you... It's not loving to flex for them into that lifestyle. That will allow them to continue on the path to hell. It will confirm their wrong teaching about how they're right with God. And in fact, not just for them, but for others as they watch on and see you give a big thumbs up to the thing that they're saying. And so love requires discernment. You've got to be clear on who you're dealing with. Here's the second underlying principle back in 1 Corinthians. Come back there. Here's the second thing. Love knows that godliness is a corporate issue. It's a group thing, our godliness. See, our individual obedience to Christ matters deeply. Every single one of us who know the Lord Jesus will be held accountable before God as individuals responsible for our own choices and our own holiness. But can you see how much of a group thing this is in this passage? What you do affects me. What I do affects you. We're constantly affecting one another. Group dynamics are a funny thing, aren't they? Like, have you ever noticed how hard it is not to clap when you're sitting in a room full of people clapping? Like, if slowly a slow clap started and people got on board, it's pretty hard to, like, not join in on that because everyone else is clapping. Like, I don't want to look like a jerk. So you clap. You know, you're in church, right? You're not paying attention to what's going on. And then suddenly everyone around you starts standing up. You'll just be like, all right, I'll just do what they're doing because it's really hard to go against a group. How much more with things that actually matter? How much more with the Christian life? For better or for worse, we're constantly rubbing off on one another, influencing each other, sometimes for good. I see your life, your decisions, your sacrifice, your godliness, and it pushes me on. But sometimes for bad. The decisions that others make erodes my will to do the things that I know I should do. I'll give you an example. This is not perfect, right? And I should say none of the examples I'm going to talk tonight are meant to perfectly correlate to the issue of food sacrifice to idols. It just doesn't, right? But Game of Thrones, right? Game of Thrones is a TV series that finished up a month ago, something like that. Years ago, I came to a personal conviction that I would never watch that show. And now, to be honest, you can talk to me about this later if you want, but to be honest, I'm not sure if it's possible to watch a show like that without being led into sin, whether knowingly or not. But I've never seen it, and that's not the point. But anyway, I've got this conviction I'm not going to watch this show. But over the last month, since the finale of the show, Social media's been crazy. It might just be my friends, but it's just everywhere on there. Best show ever. How good's this character? Meme, you look like him. This is how it should have ended, blah, blah, blah. It's just on and on and on. It's everywhere on social media. And that's my non-Christian friends, but also my Christian friends, just, you know, going on about this show. And here's what I've found, honestly, happening in my heart this month. I'm like, well, I know I don't think I should, but if that many Christians are watching it, maybe I could, because it looks like it is a pretty good show. And maybe if I watch it for the right reasons, that would be, I don't know, but I said I wouldn't. And now I'm not going to watch it, but I definitely was not being helped by my Christian brothers and sisters at that point. Our actions affect one another. And particularly, our public endorsement of our actions particularly affect one another, the more public you are about this or that thing. So if you've made a decision to do something and you're convinced before God it's right, you have a clear conscience about it, and perhaps it's a borderline decision, a divisive thing. Some Christians are giving it a thumbs up, some people aren't. Don't make that a public thing. Don't be like, well, I've got a clear conscience, and flaunt that for the world to see, because what one person enjoys as a freedom could do a lot of damage to someone else. Brothers and sisters, see how much our godliness together matters. And see the power that we have to influence one another in this. And so own that. As a group of people, own that. Love one another. Care for one another's consciences. It matters so much. Here's the third thing that's, I think, underlying in this passage. Love knows the preciousness of God's people. Did you catch how heavy a thing it was to lead God's people into sin? Verse 9, you become a stumbling block. Verse 11, the brother who Christ died for. So precious that Christ died for them is destroyed. We sin against them, we wound their consciences. Verse 12, when we do that, we're sinning against Christ himself. It is a serious thing to lead the people of God astray because we're so precious. So just take a moment. It'd be a bit weird. Don't make eye contact. It might be too weird. But just look around this room for a second at each other. Just take a minute to look around this room. This group of people saved by the blood of Jesus is precious. We're precious. The people in this room are people that Christ died for. He went to the cross and paid for your sin to redeem you, to save you for forgiveness. We should be protective of one another because we're so precious, so valuable. We should have each other's backs, be on our guard against anything that would come in here and harm one of us. I care about these people. I love these people. I want to defend them. With my kids, right, I've got this compulsory gut reaction that happens where if I'm at a park or something, my kids are doing something, and then some other kid comes along and starts roughing up my kids, I've got this thing where I'm like, hey, I need to control myself to not like stomp on some three-year-old, right? But get away from my kids. That's my kid. That's the heart we should have for one another. We should see how precious we are. That's my Christian brother or sister that you're messing with. Guard them. Protect them. They're precious. Be ready to sacrifice things for the sake of their godliness. You might be confused about what it looks like to love well. You might think, I've got to say nice things all the time or whatever, and that helps, but care about each other's godliness. You're precious. Here's the last thing in this passage. We're going to finish here. Love drives us to radical other person-centered living. Now, some of the things we'll talk about here, they're not meant to be the same as food sacrificed to idols, but they're examples of how we can radically love one another. Because that's the point, isn't it? You get lost in all this food sacrifice to idol stuff and it sounds all tricky. The point Paul's making is love one another sacrificially, radically. That's the principle, and it hits everywhere. How we talk. Think about how we talk for a second. There are some words that some Christians would say, oh, that's swearing. And for other people, they say, oh, that's not swearing. Don't be silly. And so what do you do with a word that's a bit of a grey area? Some people say this, other people say that. Well, I reckon your temptation could be, if you're the person who's found a fancy word that you don't think is a swear word, but it's kind of sus, your temptation could be to go, oh, you people need to stop being so sensitive and just grow up a little bit and talk like a man and, you know, and so kind of flaunt it. I'm a Christian, but I also said fudge or whatever. I may have done something bad. I don't know if I did. Sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Anyway, love means that you play it safe. Stay away from speech that's borderline. What about how we dress? Now, this is a thing for guys and for girls. This isn't just one group's thing. You know, clothing, swimmers, all that, that is a revealing. What if you're going to wear an outfit that 90% of people would say, oh, that's fine, it's plenty modest, it's not a problem, but there was a minority of people who actually could be led to lust, led into sin because of a particular outfit or whatever. What would you do at that point? You go, oh, there's a few weirdos, like 90% of people are fine. Or do you care about the minority? Now, I reckon when we talk about what we wear, again, my gut reaction is to kind of dress modestly tonight. That's good. My gut reaction, though, is I hate people making rules about how people should dress and things like that. And so my gut reaction is like, that's their problem. They need to work themselves out. How this person over here dresses has got nothing to do with them. I have a right to dress how I want within reason. Like, I'm not nude at church. It's not ridiculous, so I can, like, grow up a bit. But even if you're free to dress this way or that way, love means going the extra mile and caring for the godliness of others. Laying your own rights down to dress how you're sensible, whatever in your opinion. Lay your own rights down for the sake of others. What about social media? I reckon it's easy to forget how many people are watching on social media. Sometimes I'll post something and then not see someone for a month or whatever, right? And I'll run into them and the thing they remember about me was some post that I made a month ago that I'd completely forgotten about. Like, so many people are watching on social media, hundreds, if not thousands of people. And so be very careful about what you're chucking out there for the world to see, both the non-Christian world, but also for your Christian mates. So you go back to the example of drinking for a second. We talked about this a minute ago, but think about drinking and social media. You're out with your mates. You're holding your one drink for the night. You've just gone, I'm going to have one beer tonight, and you've been really sensible. That was a genuine need to have a drink, right? I'm not acting. But then someone takes a photo and it's like the photo where you're like, and you've got your one drink for the night and you're pulling a funny face and it's a funny photo and you and your friends think it's hilarious, but it kind of looks like you're trashed. Now, do you have the right to post that photo because it's a funny photo? Well, yes, you're not doing anything wrong by having one drink at the pub, and it's not your fault if other people don't get your sense of humor and they think the worst of you. But love says, don't post that photo. Be very careful about what you might lead people to think about you and what's right and what's wrong, even if you're totally above board with what you're actually doing. Don't then go and lead people to think that you're doing the other thing. What about boundaries, physical boundaries with your boyfriend or your girlfriend? This is an interesting one because if you've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend here tonight, you've got at least two relationships with them. They're your girlfriend or boyfriend, and they're your sister in Christ. I hope you don't have three relationships and they're also your sister, because the Bible has some things to say about that. But this person is your boyfriend or girlfriend, and they're your sister or brother in Christ. How do you work out physical boundaries in that sort of relationship? Now, you might think, well, maybe you kind of compromise, like work out what they want, work out what you want, and meet somewhere in the middle. You might logic that out like that. But the tricky thing with boundaries is, to orientate us here, it's some things are objective. If you are hanging out naked together and it's a sexual thing that you're doing, it's not a subjective thing. Objectively, the Bible says that's sin. Just flee, run the other way. But what about something that carries a bit of subjectivity? So kissing. For one person, they might, in the context of boyfriend, girlfriend, they might be able to kiss, and that's a healthy sign of affection for them. But for the other person in that relationship, it could lead them into sin, could become a sexual thing for them. And so where do you draw the boundaries when you've got differing opinions about what one thing does for you? I know some people are like, I can't really hug my girlfriend without that being too great because she's so awesome. And so for a person who seems sensitive or whatever, what do you do? Well, I think love says, come and meet the person who come and meet the person whose boundaries are the tightest, who is the most sensitive to these things. Don't go, well, I'm like this, you're like that, meet me in the middle or something like that. Don't lead your brother or sister into sin. And if that's too hard a thing for you and something that you're not willing to compromise and sacrifice for, you've probably found you're probably a bad boyfriend or girlfriend. And yeah, get rid of that guy or that girl. If they're not willing to love you in this way, and not someone worth sticking around with. It's worth saying as well, you should probably communicate about this stuff, right? So if you are in a relationship and you've got one idea about boundaries and another person's got another, don't just be like, not touching you anymore, because they might get the wrong idea and think that you just hate them, but actually it's because you don't want to be near them because it's too much. So communicate, talk to each other. Anyway, there's a whole bunch of examples there, right? But this just plays into everything. Love that is radically other person-centered. This just flows into all of life. Be gripped by love for one another in such a way that you're willing to lay your rights down to care for them and their godliness. Now, I reckon as you hear all of this, I don't know about you, but I reckon it can sound a bit exhausting, right? Living a life where what you do impacts others, and we're called to love all our Christian brothers and sisters radically, and so you might hear all of this and go, I guess I'm with you in principle, but to be honest, it's a little bit overwhelming. Like, what will sustain us? What will motivate us to live this sort of a life? Well, the good news is it's not something that's far from us. It's the gospel. 1 John chapter 4, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so then he says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's what will sustain you for a life of love, radical other person-centered living. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the love that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you did not spare your own son, but you willingly gave him up for us. Thank you that in him we have forgiveness, adoption as your children, full relationship with you. Father, you have been so good to us in so many ways. Father, I pray that love that you've poured out on us in Christ would be the thing that drives us to a life of radical love and care for others. Lord, please give us great wisdom as we live the Christian life, that we'd know how to love well and discernment in different situations. But Lord, please let us not tire of loving one another, but give ourselves to this, all to your glory. Amen.